I hear the word of God. On the same day, when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Let all God's people say,
Amen.
My wife and I, my wife Cheryl and I, we're in for one of the scariest moments of our whole entire lives. It was a 90-mile backcountry canoe trek in the upper North Woods of Maine. We were smack dab in the middle of this trip. In other words, in the middle of Nowheresville. We hadn't seen another soul for several days. Two words that will live on in our memories forever are the two words, Black Pond. Black Pond, for it was on that pond that we were in for the scare of a lifetime. Black Pond is a large, circular, extremely remote pond in Maine. Cheryl and I had to cross this pond right through the middle in order to get to our next portage. This was before we had children, in case you are wondering. Our canoe is fully stuffed to the gunwales with 2 weeks of supplies stuffed in dry bags. The day is overcast, but otherwise is calm. That is, until we reached the middle of the pond. Just at that point, a fierce wind of near gale proportions came upon the lake out of the north, whipping the surface into a froth, white caps several feet in the air, washing over the sides of the canoe, threatening to swamp us, huge waves pummeling us from the sides, threatening to flip our little canoe in the middle of nowhere right over. We pray to the God of the wind and the waves for deliverance. For at least a half an hour, we are struggling against this wind, against this fierce storm. And in an almost surreal irony, we notice across at the far point of the lake this moose that's serenely feeding on aquatic vegetation, probably looking at us, saying, "Who are these people?" Well, for half an hour, we're trying to cross the pond, but we're getting no closer to this moose. Every paddle stroke that we get, we lose time because when we take the paddle out, we go back about 2 feet. Such was the nature of this storm. Well, finally, after what seems to be a small eternity, there is finally a calm. And we paddle out of Black Pond, finally in safety, grateful to God to be alive. Let me tell you something. That was a heart-wrenching, worship-filled moment in the face of raw, unstoppable power. In situations like that, you have two choices, faith or fear. Now, let me tell you something about fear. Fear is a good thing, so long as you don't allow it to master you. You don't ever want to lose that faculty of being afraid. Fear is your alert system that tells you that danger might be nearby. If you hear a strange noise, you do some checking around. If you are in a strange location, your guard is up. You keep a cautious eye. Fear is your natural defense mechanism. It tells each of you that you care about what happens, basically. But there's another kind of fear which can be quite overpowering. When fear masters your emotions, when it takes away your rational ability, this kind of fear is immobilizing. It is stifling. When fear becomes your master and takes your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, that fear has become sin. Storms of life may blow about us, for sure. But you know something? It is the exterior storms that are of much greater danger to us. It's the terrible corruption of a lack of faith and stifling fear. That's where the real danger is. That poses the greatest threat to our lives. And our hope lies in conquering that greatest enemy of fear. Well, there's a story in the Bible that for some of you happened yesterday. For others of you, it will happen tomorrow. And for still others of you, it is taking place today. It is the story of a boat ride on a beautiful lake. In Mark, the gospel writer tells us that it was on the Lake of Galilee toward the end of the day that this took place. Late afternoon, and the scene was very soothing, almost pastoral, as they cruise across the lake. But as they were probably, who knows, swapping fish stories with one another, this violent storm blows out upon the lake. Suddenly, the late afternoon tranquility turns into a violent storm, we are told. The wind and the waves strike this tiny boat without mercy, and that little part of the world for that time becomes tossed and turned by every force of nature. Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, isn't it the same with you? That the storms of life that you have encountered often take place suddenly, without announcement, without any expectation on your part? Well, the question comes, how do we overcome the storms of life? For certainly, as our text makes clear, following Christ is no guarantee of preventing earthly troubles or anxieties in your life. I want you to see here in the text. See here the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in great anxiety. This faithful little flock, you know, where so many others, priests, scribes, Pharisees, were unbelieving. This faithful little flock believed in the Lord, and they are allowed by the shepherd to get very uneasy. And you see here in the text the fear of death breaking in upon them like an armed man. The deep water seems as though it's going to overtake their very souls, those poor disciples. Peter, James, and John, who would go on to be the very pillars of the church, are plunged into a world and they are absolutely distressed. And so it is today with people in the 21st century, with God's people, as a matter of fact. When storms come, when bad times come, the blustery winds blow, well, there's the temptation, isn't there, to become caustic and to become negative. And the cry is heard, where is God when I need Him the most? Where is He? It seems as though He is asleep. He's sleeping on a pillow. Through the noise and the turbulence, oblivious to the pounding and to the danger that it brings, the despair that it creates. And you see, there is a lapse of faith in God's people so many times. Well, we might ask, why would the disciples react this way? I think perhaps they hadn't counted on all of this. Maybe they'd expected that Jesus Christ could lift them above the reach of earthly trials. Maybe they thought that Jesus, you know, who could raise the dead, who could heal the sick, who could feed the multitudes with a few loaves of bread, who could cast out demons with a word. Maybe the disciples thought that Jesus would place them beyond the reach of earthly trial, that he would never allow his followers to suffer on the earth. Maybe they thought that he would always give them smooth journeys, wonderful sailing, freedom from care and anxiety. Well, if they thought that, they were much mistaken. The Lord Jesus was teaching them here in this event that you can be one of the choicest of the Lord's servants, one of the very best of the best, yet have to go through much anxiety and endure much pain in this world. And sisters, can expect your share of pain and your share of suffering in this life. Sickness, pain, sorrows, tears, pains, death of loved ones, trials, disappointments, so long as you are in the body. But think of it for a moment. Think of this. How would you even know for a moment who the true Christians really are if following Christ meant to be free from earthly trials? How would you even know? How would you know the wheat from the chaff were it not for the winnowing fork of trial? You know, in the winter, what is it? It is the wind that tells you which trees are evergreen and which are not. And it is the same way with the storms of affliction, showing us whose faith is real and genuine from those who is mere faith and empty profession. Now, with all that said, this passage also shows us that there can be much weakness and infirmity in even the true disciples of Christ. And you have a striking proof of that in the way the disciples react in this passage as the raging waves break over the ship. You know, they wake Jesus frantically in fear. They say, "Don't you care that we're about to perish?" What is that? That is impatience. They might have waited till the Lord got up, but that's also disbelief. They forgot that they were in the hands of one who controls the wind and the waves. But even more, this is distrust. They doubted that God cared for them. They doubted that God would keep them safe and would always be with them, that he cared for their well-being. They doubted that. What poor faithless men. Poor, faithless men. Hadn't they seen proof upon proof upon proof upon proof of Christ's faithful care over their souls? The bridegroom's with them. Hadn't they seen his numerous examples of love to them? But they forgot everything. Boop. They forgot everything in the face of this danger. You know, it seems oftentimes that when we do face these sudden, unexpected dangers, that it often makes us have a bad memory. You know, fear is often unable to reason from past good experiences we've had with the Lord to the present crisis. You know, that's what's going on with the disciples. The disciples hear the winds. They feel the pounding waters beating over them. They thought that death was close at hand. They couldn't wait any longer in suspense, so the cry comes, "Master, do you not care that we are perishing?" But you know, really, what we're seeing here, you need to understand something. You need to understand that this is really a picture of what's constantly going on with believers in every generation and in every age. It is not unique to the disciples. It's sad to say, but many of God's children get along quite well as long as they don't have trials. They follow Christ very tolerably in fair weather. They think They think that they're trusting Him entirely. But suddenly, some unlooked trial comes upon them. Maybe it's their money that grows itself wings and flies away. Maybe some unexpected sickness or death comes into their house. Trial or tribulation or persecution because of the word. Unexpected family troubles come upon them. And where now is their faith? Where now is that strong confidence they thought they had? Where is that peace? Where is that hope? They're looked for, but they are not found. Fear and doubt and anxiety overtake them like a flood. And they're at their wits' end. I know it's a sad description. It's a very convicting description, but I would only ask each of you this, whether this to any extent is true of any of you today. The fact of the matter is that as long as we are in the body, there is no perfection. Those disciples were good men. They did have true saving faith, but that doesn't mean that this faith will always be close at hand and always ready to be used. I mean, think of Abraham for a moment. Wasn't he the father of the faithful? That's what he's called in Scripture. Yet this same Abraham was so overcome by fear and unbelief that he allowed his wife Sarah to be called his sister because of the fear of man. And David, think of David. He was a man after God's own heart. You know, brave David who slew the giant Goliath when only a youth. Yet this same David was so overtaken by unbelief that he said, I shall one day perish at the hand of Saul. David. Now, I know it's easy for some of you to reply, well, all this is true, but it doesn't excuse the fear of the disciples here. They had Jesus actually with them. They shouldn't have been afraid. I never would have been so cowardly and unbelieving as they were. Well, if any of you argue in that way, and I don't think you do, but if any of you do argue that way, I need to tell you something lovingly. That you know very little of the infirmity of your own heart. No one knows the depths of his infirmity who hasn't been tempted. No one can say with absolute certainty what they would do unless they were placed into the same circumstances. Now, do I dwell on this in order to excuse sin? No, absolutely not. Do I say this to blur the difference between the converted or the unconverted, or to lower the bar of sanctification? The answer is a resounding no. Why do I stress this? Because I want each and every one of you to understand what you can expect to find in yourselves. Especially there, those of you here who are younger Christians. I don't want you to be surprised when you find the weakness and you discover your own weakness and infirmity when you face a trial. I don't want you to be shocked. I want you to understand that you may have true faith, even if you do lapse into fear, even if you do have a bout with doubt within you. You can still have true faith despite Satan's whispers to the contrary. I want you to know that. Peter, James, and John were true disciples, and yet they weren't so spiritual that they couldn't get afraid too. And I don't say this to make the unbelief of the disciples as an excuse for you, but to tell you that you can't expect for your faith to be totally beyond the reach of fear in this life. Well, so now the infirmity of the disciples is out on the table, and our infirmity is out on the table as well. So the main question becomes this. How do you overcome the storms of life? How do you rise above the doubts and the fears which are going over your head, threatening to destroy you? Well, this passage has rich instruction for you, as it gives you not just one, but it gives you three ripe answers to this important question. You can overcome the storms of life by reflecting on the humanity of Christ, by reflecting on the divinity of Christ, by reflecting on the patient tenderness of Christ. And we will look just at the first one of these this morning, the humanity of Christ. The other two will come next week. So first, by reflecting on the humanity of Christ, in understanding that you have a sympathetic high priest. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is really and truly man, human. And there are words in this passage which bring out that truth in a very striking but subtle way. And that's in the very beginning of verse 38, in these simple but profound words, "But he," that is Jesus, "was in the stern, asleep on a pillow." Our Lord Jesus was tired. And who would be amazed at that had you read the first part of this chapter? Jesus had been laboring all day to do good to souls. He had been preaching in the open air to the vast multitudes. And so, yes, after this, Jesus was fatigued. He was bushed. He was tired. Now, I have always thought if the labor of a working man is sweet at the end of a long day, how much sweeter must have been the sleep of our Lord Jesus Christ? But brothers and sisters, God in this text wants it deeply settled in your minds, this great truth, that Jesus Christ was indeed a man. He's equal to the Father in all things, but he was also a man. He took part in flesh and blood and was made like you in all things except for sin. He had a body like your own. He was born of woman, just as you are, like you. He grew and increased in wisdom and stature. Well, hopefully you're growing in wisdom and stature. Like you, he was often hungry and thirsty and faint and weary. Like you, Jesus Christ ate and drank and rested and slept. And like you, Jesus Christ sorrowed and he wept and he felt. Brothers and sisters, there is a deep mine of comfort in that thought, that Jesus is a man no less than he is God. He is not only a great high priest, let's think of it, he is a feeling high priest. He enters into your sorrows. He's not only a powerful Savior, but he is a sympathizing Savior. He's not only the Son of God, equal to the task of saving you, but he's also the Son of Man, able to feel, able to feel. Now, who in this room, I wonder if there's anyone in this room who would deny that sympathy is one of the sweetest gifts in this world. You know, when a person that you know can enter into your trials and into your troubles, he can come alongside you, he or she can enter into those things with you, can help you with your anxieties, can weep when you weep, can rejoice when you rejoice. You know, isn't that such a precious thing? That can brighten your load in some of the darkest journeys that you will ever take on this earth, is sympathy. The sympathy of another. Sympathy is far better than money. It is far rarer, too. There are many people who are willing to give money. You know, thousands who can give money, who know little of what it is to feel and actually sympathize and empathize with another human being. You know, sympathy, the value of it is this. Sympathy has the power to draw you in so that you finally open your heart. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this. Have you ever wondered why very good, correct, proper counsel to someone has been so dead and lifeless in that person's life? A person that has a heavy heart? It's because of this. Advice, even if the content's good, if it's given in a cold manner, cold advice makes you shrink up, makes you close your heart, makes you shrink and withdraw in the day of trouble. That's why cold advice, and you notice it in your families, I'm sure, if that's ever the case. But you see, genuine sympathy, totally different. Genuine sympathy is different. In hard days, sympathy will have an influence over you when nothing else will. Lord God, I pray that you would give me a person. I'm thankful for my wife and my family, but we should all pray that Lord would give people in our lives that can truly enter into our sufferings and our trials with a ready, sympathizing heart. It might be a person who is poor in the eyes of the world, but a person who has a rich, sympathizing heart. Well, brothers and sisters, our God knows this well. He knows this very well. He knows what it takes. He knows the best means to reach into the heart of somebody that is hurting, going through a trial. He knows the most effective way to reach that heart and to move that heart. And so, He has wisely provided for you a Savior that is more than fitted to that task. He is feeling as well as mighty. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only strong to pluck you as a branch out of the fire. That's wonderful in itself. But the Lord Jesus Christ also has a sympathizing heart in His bosom, a real human heart that can sympathize you so you can go to Him, you who are heavy laden, and you can find rest. He is man as well as God. I'm amazed at God's wisdom and uniting the divine natures with the human nature in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm amazed at the wisdom that Jesus fit Himself to be the friend of friends who could not only save you, but feel with you, meet you. He can meet you on your own ground as you pray to Him in your trials. Brothers and sisters, do you want someone who can do everything necessary to redeem your soul? Obviously, you do. Jesus can do this because He is the eternal Son of God. But now let me ask you this. Do you also want somebody who can actually understand your weaknesses and your infirmities? Who knows firsthand what you are going through? To deal gently with your soul as you, each one of you, is tied up in a body of sin and death? And this Jesus can do for you too, because He is the Son of Man and He has flesh and blood like your own, though without sin. Had your Savior been God only, you could have trusted Him. But I don't know that you could ever have approached Him without fear. But had your Savior been man only, I know that you could have loved Him, but you could never have felt sure that He could really deliver you from all your sins. But blessed be to God, your Savior is not only God, but He is man. God as well as man, man as well as God. God so able to deliver you, man so able to feel with you. Brothers and sisters, you are never to forget that fact when you are facing your storms. You're going to one who has experienced what you're going through, who has drank from the bitter cup. For He was a man of sorrows, the Scripture says, acquainted with much grief. Jesus, He sat at the well, weary and tired, at the well of Sychar. He wept over the grave of Lazarus. He sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane. He groaned in agony on the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ is no stranger to your sensations. He knows them all. Everything that belongs to a human nature except without sin. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you today, is there any of you this morning that is poor and needy today? So was Jesus. So was Jesus. We are told that the foxes had holes, the birds had nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. It used to be said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was a carpenter's son. He preached in a borrowed boat. He rode on a borrowed donkey. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And he knows what you are going through. But let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. Are any of you alone in the world? Lonely? Neglected by those who ought to love you? So was Jesus. So was Jesus. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He came to be a Messiah to the lost sheep of Israel, and they rejected him. The princes of the world would not acknowledge him. The only ones who acknowledged him were tax collectors and fishermen. And even these, at last, would abandon Jesus and scatter. He knows what you're going through. Or let me ask you this. Are any of you in this room misunderstood or slandered or persecuted or misrepresented? So also was Jesus. Jesus was too. He was called a glutton and a drunk. Jesus was a friend called a friend of publicans, a Samaritan, a madman, a devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ was called a devil, Beelzebub. Jesus' character was attacked. False charges were laid against him. An unjust sentence was passed upon him. And even though Jesus was innocent, he was condemned as a criminal and died on a cross. He knows what you're going through. Or let me ask you this. Does Satan tempt you? Does Satan tempt you away from the Lord? Does he put wicked suggestions before your mind? So he also did with Jesus. Satan tempted Jesus to distrust God's fatherly providence. He tempted Jesus to tempt the Lord, and he tempted Jesus with an offer for all the kingdoms of the world, if for only one act, one simple act of worship to the devil. Yes, Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. Or let me ask you one more thing. Have you ever felt agony or pain, conflict of mind? Have you ever felt in your darkness that God has left you? So did Jesus. Who in this room can even begin to tell of the extent of the sufferings of mind that Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane? Who can measure the depth of his soul's pain as he hung upon that cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? No, brothers and sisters, it is impossible to conceive of a Savior that is more fitted and suitable to you and to the needs of your own heart than the Lord Jesus Christ, not only suited by his power, but by his sympathy, not only by his divinity, but by his humanity. How do you overcome the storms of life? The first step, and there are two others, but the first step is to labor to get it firmly impressed in your mind that Jesus Christ is indeed a man as well as God. Grasp this truth. Never let it go. For this will lighten your load as you seek out a high priest who knows everything you are going through firsthand and has sympathy upon you. Let us pray. Lord God, we would pray that as we pursue joy in this life, even in the storms of life, that we'd magnify the all-satisfying worth of the source of our joy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the pain of our storm might be, that we'd see Him to be the sympathizing Savior that He is, and that it might come to pass that as we complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, that all the people in the world will see the love of Christ and magnify His grace in the gladness of faith. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.